according to law. How about that? Exodus chapter 21 this morning. I trust you enjoyed that song. I think it's a pretty good one. I got a funny feeling you're going to hear it again here just in a little bit. Exodus chapter 21 this morning. We're going to be reading verses 22 through 25. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's wife demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Well, that's an uplifting passage, isn't it? Well, let's pray and we'll get into it here this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time now as we set aside. And we ask that you might help us to clear our minds and focus on what you might have for each one of this morning. Father, this morning we're looking at a very tricky passage and one that many have misinterpreted and misapplied and misused in our culture. So we pray that you would bring clarity to our lives as we study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was studying for the message this week, I couldn't help but be reminded of one of the most bizarre events in my family's history. I don't know that I've ever shared this here. If I have, well, you're going to hear it again. But it was over 10 years ago now, on a November Sunday morning, that I walked out to get the newspaper, and I looked over, and I noticed that our driveway was empty. Now, that was unusual because I had parked our car there the night before. And after looking around, hoping against hope that somehow the brakes had failed and it had drifted out, it dawned on me that someone had stolen our car. I went back inside and yelled at Mary. I said, someone stole our car. And she said, you're kidding me. I said, no, it's not there. And so this is what I thought would happen at that moment. I thought that I would call the police, and all of a sudden, an APB would be put out, roadblocks would be established, they'd put a bear in the air, that sort of idea. The FBI, the CIA, the National Guard would get involved, satellites would be linking up, and they would get those guys. Because that's what happens in the movies. In the reality, the East Lampeter Township sent one officer over. He took a report and said, well, best of luck. We'll look for it, but you'll probably never see this car again. About a week later, we came home from church, and we got another call, this time from the West Lampeter Township Police. Good news, Mr. Phillips, we've got your car. We've processed it for evidence. You can come and pick it up. Whew. Man, God is good. So elated, we drove over, and hoping against hope, once again, that the damage to the car might not be too bad. And then the officer walked us out to what was left of our dear Subaru Legacy sedan. They had caught the guys all right, but not before they were going to torch it in a local park. The outside of the Subaru was completely dented up. I don't know how many different accidents they must have gotten into. It was stripped of everything that you can possibly, I guess, resell. The lights, the headlights, the stereo, the speakers, that was all gone. Our car seats were gone, and along with most of the stuff that we had had in it. The interior was completely destroyed. There was food crumbs everywhere, fast food wrappers, empty bottles, and they weren't soda bottles, if you know what I mean. And all of that. And to top it all off, they had poured gasoline all through the interior. The officer told us that likely what happened was that our car was targeted because of those car seats. I didn't know any of this, but apparently if you're in the drug running business, it's really good to go up and down 222 in a family sedan because you're least likely to get pulled over. They had taken a crowbar and popped our front door open. That actually was a good thing because it proved to the insurance company that it was stolen and that I didn't actually give them the keys to the car or things like that. So the officer said, well, Mr. Phillips, we're done with it. You can either have it towed home or you can drive it home. We think it's drivable. And so what is one of the dumbest things I've ever done, I drove that gasoline-soaked car home. To this day, I look back and think, what an idiot. What would have happened? Anyway. Next Sunday morning, we get a phone call to the detective from the East Lampeter Township Police. Mr. Phillips, we've got good news. The one gentleman that we caught, we're taking him to be arraigned, but here's the deal. I need you to be at the district justice office to testify that you did not lend him your car. And I'm thinking, really? I need to testify to that? But I thought, well, all right, fine. I'll do that. So I showed up at the DJ's office ready for justice to be served. The detective greeted me and he said, all right, Mr. Phillips, here's what I need you to do. This case is coming up in a couple minutes. I need you to sit in the waiting room. Just sit here. Don't talk to anybody. I'm like, okay. So I sit down there and I'm waiting, and across the room are these two guys. Now, this scene played right out of the movies. The one guy said to the other, so, what do they got you in here for? The other guy said, well, they said I stole someone's car, but I was just with the guys. It's the dude who stole my car! And the Holy Spirit must have been with me because I didn't jump up right then and be like, yeah, right! Because that's what I wanted to do. Oh, I was furious. This guy stole my car, and he won't even admit that he did it. So they call him in, the officers come, they march him in the courtroom, and I thought, all right, I'm waiting for my moment to sort of, you know, make my statement, whatever that was going to be. And about 5 minutes later, he practically skipped back out of the courtroom and left. And I was like, well, that didn't go according to plan. The detective came out and he said, well, Mr. Phillips, here's what's happened. He's decided to have a public or a private attorney represent him instead of a public defender. So the judge has put off the arraignment because this isn't considered a big crime. I'm like, really? Grand Theft Auto, not a big crime. Anyway, because this isn't considered a big crime, the judge is allowing him to do that. So we're going to have you come back at another time. All right. I never did go back. Because that new attorney had a plea agreement with the district attorney. See, this gentleman who stole my car, he had done a bunch of other stuff as well. And they decided as part of the plea agreement that he would plead guilty to those charges, and in return, they would drop the charges for stealing my car. I was furious. This dude stole my car out of my driveway right underneath where my children slept. And he was getting away with it. Our loss, in my opinion, had not been avenged. Justice had not been served. And many people would have said that I had a right for revenge. I had a right to take a piece of him. Because after all, biblical justice is what? It's eye for an eye. If you're just joining us this morning, we're in this middle of this summer sermon series that I've called Distorted. And we're looking at all these passages of Scripture, or at least many of them, that people have misused, misquoted, or misunderstood. And we're trying to do three things each morning. Now, first of all, we're trying to understand the danger of understanding that verse in its distorted manner. How that can actually bring harm to our spiritual life. Then we want to look at what does the verse actually mean in its original context. What did the author intend when they wrote that verse? And then, and only then, do we want to try to apply to it to our lives this morning. And this morning, we are looking at a passage that is often quoted as justification for retaliation and revenge. And as we're going to see this morning, this justification is completely without merit or based at any proper interpretation of Scripture. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25 does talk about punishment for crimes, but not in the sense that everyone or many people think and believe. So let's get to it here. What is the distortion of this famous passage that says, eye for an eye? Well, I believe the distortion is this. It is misapplying a rule about courtroom justice to personal relationships and conflict. It is taking what is meant to be a rule for courtroom justice and applying it to personal relationships and conflicts. Many people believe that the Bible in general, and certainly the Old Testament law specifically, teaches that God allows people to take revenge on those who have hurt them just as long as that revenge is equal to the hurt. So, if someone punches you, good news, you get one free swing at them, and you don't get to sin because it's eye for an eye. If someone insults you, great news, you get to insult them back, and it's not sinning because they insulted you. You just can't insult them twice. Friends, that is what many people believe. the Bible says about dealing with those that hurt us. There are even those that would say, well, if your spouse cheats on you, you get one free sort of fling with someone else and it won't be sinning. I hope I don't have to spend too much time this morning talking about how wrong that thinking is. And yet, the idea of biblically sanctioned revenge and an eye for an eye is usually one of the first things people mention. If you ask them about the Mosaic Law, what do they know of the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament? Well, it has a whole bunch of quirky things about mildew, and then there's that eye for an eye thing. Right? But that's what people know. But as we're going to see this morning, eye for an eye was never intended to be taken literally. The Scriptures actually repeatedly warn against the taking of personal revenge. And not only does not God not want us to seek an eye for an eye in our personal relationships, I believe He is greatly grieved when we do. Now, the principle of eye for an eye is found actually four different times in Scripture. Here at Exodus, and it's found again in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. And then it's found in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus talks about it. So what we're going to do, we want to look first at the original law that I just read, found in Exodus. And then we want to look at, well, how did Jesus teach about eye for an eye? So the first thing we need to understand about this passage as we look at the context is where it falls within the book of Exodus. The Israelites are camped out at Mount Sinai and Moses, he's running the show. Moses is the man, right? And he is making every decision. Whenever there's conflict within in the tribe of the nation of Israel, they're coming to him and he's got to decide things. Friends, there's millions of people at this point. He is spending all day deciding things. And his father-in-law, Jethro, comes. He says, man, hey, Moses, this is no good. You're going to wear yourself out. He says, what you need to do, Moses, is to teach others the law of God. And then have them settle most of the disputes. Only the very hardest, difficult cases should be brought to you. And so in Exodus chapter 18, Moses agrees with this, and he sets up the official judicial system. It says, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they declared for themselves. So the court system is established and ready to go, and now Moses just needs the law for these courts to enforce. And so beginning with Exodus chapter 20, and really running through the book of Leviticus, Moses is given the law by God for God's people. Now we can generally break it up this way. Exodus, the second half of the book of Exodus, contains what we would call the civil law. The civil law, and that was how God's people were to conduct themselves in relationship with each other and in fellowship with each other. And then again, generally speaking, and there's some wiggle room here with both of these, Leviticus was the ceremonial and moral law. Leviticus is where we find all those quirky little laws about mildew and purification and all that sort of deal, right? So there's the civil law. Then in Leviticus, there's a ceremonial law. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, we have what's considered the second law. And then Deuteronomy was written by Moses towards the end of his life. And the book of Deuteronomy is just really Moses reminding the Israelites, here's your history, here's what God has done for you, and here is the covenant that you have made that you need to keep as God's chosen people. And so this concept of eye for an eye is found in all three of these books that deal with the Mosaic or the Old Testament law. So this particular law passage is found as part of the civil law. And it's found in the section of the law in Exodus that deals with crimes of personal violence. Now, this law is dealing specifically with a situation where two men are fighting and one of them accidentally strikes a pregnant lady. I got to tell you, this isn't a fun thing to discuss, right? Because it's violence and all that, but yet this is the passage of Scripture we're looking at here today. And the logic here is that these men are completely out of control. I mean, who would strike a pregnant lady, right? So in the chaos of the fight, this fight has gotten so out of control that one of them hits a lady who is expecting. Now, most interpreters believe that this strike causes a miscarriage, although some suggest that the child is simply born prematurely. In any event, the woman doesn't suffer any permanent injury. And ladies, I'm certainly not saying she doesn't suffer. It's just the Bible says she doesn't suffer any permanent injury. In any event, after the baby is delivered, the husband had a right to demand that the courts punish the offending party. But the question becomes, well, what is the proper compensation for such an offense? What's interesting is that many of the Old Testament laws, the consequences or punishments are spelled out very exactly by God. If you do this, this is the punishment. But it's not in this case. It says the husband has the right to demand whatever compensation he wants, and then the courts have to decide whether or not that is sufficient or not. Now, why is that the case in this situation? Well, I believe it's because the full impact of this offense, of this strike, isn't going to be known until the child is delivered, right? Perhaps the child is delivered prematurely but born healthy. Okay, well then, all right, then the courts have to decide. Perhaps there's a miscarriage or the child is born and there's significant issues or things like that. So to determine the appropriate punishment, the courts needed a guide here. What would be the guide for determining, based upon the results of the offense, what the consequence would be? And in using the language that he does here, Moses is describing what I believe is the guiding principle of the Mosaic Law, and that is let the punishment fit the crime. See, listen to me, eye for an eye wasn't God's way of endorsing violence. He was actually severely limiting it. See, in the pagan cultures around them, there was this idea that if you were hurt, it was okay to take revenge. It was okay to do acts of violence if acts of violence had been done to you. Well, can you imagine what an absolute quagmire that resulted in, as people were getting back, and then I'm getting back, and then I'm getting back at them, and then I got to do this. And God is saying, no. We need to make sure the punishment fits the crime. See, God knew that our human nature is not to seek punishment that fits the crime, but to seek greater punishment than the crime. My personal experience in life on both sides of this issue is that revenge is almost always an escalation of the offense, not an equal act. How about you? Right? If someone insults me, I want to insult them even more. If I was a kid, if I pushed someone on the playground, more often than not, I was shoved hard in return. And then I wanted to shove even harder back. Am I making sense? See, our human nature is we don't want punishment that fits the crime. We want more punishment than fits the crime. And God knows this. That's why he gave us this principle in the Old Testament law. Responding to violence with more violence does not solve anything. It only escalates the situation until something happens that cannot be remedied by law. There is no evidence anywhere, either within the Bible or outside of the Bible, that any Israelite was ever maimed by the courts as a result of this law. They understood that this was a principle, not instruction, so that if someone burns somebody else, it's like, well, put your arm out, we're going to have to burn you now. No, there's no evidence whatsoever that ever took place, that the Israelite courts understood what it is that God was getting at. So then why use this phrasing at all, right? Why not just say, let the punishment fit the crime? All right, because this seems really confusing to us that the Mosaic Law would say eye for an eye, burn for a burn, wound for wound, all that sort of thing, and yet the principle behind it is let the punishment fit the crime. What is confusing to us, but to the Israelites, this would have made much more sense and would have been seen as God being more caring of those who experienced harm than in the pagan cultures. See, the pagan governments at that time were heavily slanted in favor of the rich and powerful. And we're going to set aside about the court system today, all right? I'm just talking about then. The court system was heavily slanted in favor of the wealthy and powerful. So if you were wealthy enough, you could escape punishment just by paying a small fine, right? See, the punishment in the pagan cultures didn't often fit the crime. Much like our judicial system today, there are issues there. And so rich people had sort of carte blanche to mistreat poorer people as much as they wanted, because the worst that was going to happen was there was going to be a couple shekels lighter in the pocketbook. But God gives this law, which would have been understood by the Israelites to mean a penalty that impacts the guilty party just as if he would have lost his own eye. See, the penalty needs to be fit the crime. It needs to be equal to the crime. And the penalty here could have involved anything from loss of property to confinement, being in jail, to high fines, to economic sanctions, to corporal punishment and public humiliation. And we see this exact principle played out in the next two verses. Look at it here. Verse 26, it says, if a man hits a manservant or a maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. Well, the person doesn't lose their own eye, but they do need to let that servant go free. What's interesting here is that the Old Testament law said manservant or maidservant. Well, see, the pagan laws, if you're a woman, well, wish you the best of luck. But see, God's law says, no, you can't hit a man or a woman. And if you do, you are going to have to pay a steep price. Look at the next verse. It says, if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let that servant go free to compensate for the tooth. So if you get angry with your servant and you give them a backhand, they end up knocking out a tooth, well, you don't have to stand there and let someone knock your tooth out. But guess what? You no longer have that servant. They have their freedom now. See, there was a significant punishment for that. Do you think that helped people not get violent with their servants? I think it probably did. Because they knew, man, if I hit this guy, I'm going to lose him. I'm not going to have a servant anymore. To the ancient Israelites, this law would have been revolutionary in actually many different ways, three of which are this. First of all, this law provides for the protection of women. You even strike a pregnant woman, even if she's not injured, you are going to pay for that. Think about that. In this patriarchal culture, and all the pagan governments around that, God is writing a law that says you hit a woman, and you are going to pay. And in fact, the husband has the right to demand whatever he thinks is fair. We also see, and this is a whole other sermon for a whole other day, but I got to mention it, we see protection of the unborn here, don't we? There is value for that one that is in the womb. And if you hurt the mother in a way that it hurts that child, you are going to pay. You are going to pay. This is Exodus, folks, second book of the Bible, and we are seeing God's value and his protection of the unborn. And finally, we see the protection of the poor. See, in other cultures, you could mistreat, you could beat up, you could do whatever you wanted to the poor, and you'd pay that small fine, and you'd be on your way. But here in God's people, no. All life has value. You mistreat anyone, and it's going to be a matter for the courts to decide. Although this law deals with what is a very ugly situation, it's actually a very beautiful law. When we see God's grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness all coming through in this law. But by the time of Jesus, the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they had corrupted God's beautiful law in such a way that they did now say that it endorsed personal violence. And as we're going to see, Jesus was having none of it. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. I want you to see this. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. This is the Sermon on the Mount. First we're going to read verse 17, and then we're going to skip down to verse 38. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then beginning with verse 38, You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. By the time that Jesus begins his ministry, the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching that eye for an eye was to be applied in the context of personal relationships. It was not just a legal principle for the court. So you could very much, in Jesus' day, you could punch someone who punched you and not sin. You could hurl insults at someone who has insulted you. As long as they said it first and your insult was only equal to theirs. Well, who's going to be the judge of that, right? Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He doesn't ever nullify the law for the courts, right? He never nullifies that. But he does clearly teach that it is not to be applied in personal relationships. In fact, he teaches the exact opposite. He says, first, we are not to resist an evil person. Now, in the Greek, that word for resist means defend yourself. You're not to defend yourself to an evil person. Now, listen to me here. Jesus isn't teaching that we should just stand there and repeatedly let someone hurt us. He's not teaching that at all. But he is teaching that we shouldn't respond or retaliate in the same way when someone hurts us. So if someone comes and hurls insults to us, he does not say, well, you need to just stand there and keep taking it as they keep insulting you. No, he didn't say that at all. But he does say you shouldn't insult back. If anything, you should just remove yourself from the situation. And then he gives four examples of what he's talking about. The first he says, and this is one, the very famous verse, he says, you know what? If someone slaps you on the cheek, you need to turn the other cheek. You shouldn't slap back. Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus mentions the right cheek. And in the Jewish culture, everything was done in the view of being right-handed. So for a right-handed person to slap you on the right cheek, they're going to have to backhand you. That makes sense. And so many people believe, and I tend to agree with them, that this slap is not so much a strike to hurt. It's more of a kind of an insult type thing, right? In any event, Jesus says, be prepared to accept insult and injury and not retaliate. Then he says, this is fascinating, he says, if someone wants your tunic, friends, that's your underwear, just so you know, as compensation for a real and perceived offense. I have never been in a situation in my life where I'm like, you know what would be just here? That guy's boxer drawers. That's what I need. That'll settle this thing. Never once in my life have I ever said that. But anyway, Jesus says if they want your tunic, you need to offer them your cloak. Now, just a couple things here. First of all, you had under Jewish law almost an unalienable right to your cloak. No matter what you did, the courts couldn't take your cloak. No one could force you to give that up. And yet Jesus here is saying, look, in order to settle whatever dispute this is, even if it's with someone who is an evil person, if they want your tunic, just offer them your cloak anyway to settle this. Now, Jesus is not expecting his disciples to run around naked here. That's not what he's getting at. It's this idea that they were to be very generous, even with their enemies, in order to resolve personal disputes. And then he says, go the extra mile. Under Roman law, a Roman soldier could command any Jew or any captive people, but any Jew, to carry their gear for 1 mile. It was a way to demonstrate the superiority of the Romans. And as you can imagine, the Jews hated this law. And some of them actively resisted doing so. And Jesus is saying, look, not only are you supposed to go the 1 mile in obedience to this Roman law, but you should offer going 2 miles to show them kindness and to demonstrate your compliance with this, even with a hated Roman soldier. You are not to resist or take retaliation. And finally, Jesus says, whenever people ask you for something, you should give to them. Now, once again, this example assumes that the disciples had the capacity to give what is being asked. Jesus is not asking them to go into debt to give things or to give their last penny or anything like that. But he's just simply saying, look, if someone needs a loan, give them a loan if you're able. If someone needs something and you have it, be willing to share it with them. Give when asked. There is a progression to these illustrations. They move from simply not retaliating by turning the other cheek to giving of your time and your stuff, to actively giving and being generous to those who might demand things from us unfairly. And although fairness is God's governing principle in regards to justice, love is his guiding principle in regards to personal relationships. Now, Jesus is not teaching that we are to be doormats And we are to allow people to walk all over us. That's not what he's teaching at all. Although he allowed his enemies to lead him to the cross, there are many examples in the Gospels of Jesus not caving in to the demands of the scribes and the Pharisees. Am I making sense? Paul himself, he claimed his Roman citizenship rather than stand there and take the abuse from the Jews. He says, well, no, I'm going to appeal to Caesar to have him decide this issue. As Christians, and there's a lot more to be said here on this, as Christians, we are allowed to stand up for our rights. But we should always be expressing God's love in our actions and in our words. So why then does the Bible teach what it does in regards to retaliation, revenge, and what to do when someone harms or hurts us, whether it's physically or emotionally or financially? Why are we to turn the other cheek, to offer our cloak, to go the extra mile, to give when asked and all that? Well, it's because God has promised to deal with those who oppose him, his work, and his people. The whole way back in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that he will bless those who bless his people, and he will curse those who curse his people. In the Old Testament, his people were the nation of Israel. In the age of the church, his people are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and their Lord and Savior. And God is saying, look, you mess with my people, I am really going to come down hard on you. And this is repeated throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 32, he says, this is mine to avenge. I will repay. This is God speaking. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written in his mind to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And even though there's a chapter break here after we say this, Paul continues the same line of teaching in Romans chapter 13. He says, look, you need to submit to the authorities that God has placed above you in the courts and the government, because those authorities have been established by God. And if they rule unjustly, he will deal with them. And so when we look at this idea of eye for an eye, see, there's two dangers here. There's two dangers here. First of all, there's a danger of people say, well, eye for an eye is to be applied in every situation. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And there are those that say, well, the eye for an eye is an Old Testament thing, so that's no longer relevant today. Well, I don't believe that either. I believe it's very relevant today. Jesus made it relevant for today. So how can we apply this idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound in our lives? Well, I would say it this way. We are not to take personal revenge on those who have hurt us. And so we might put it this way. If it is a matter for the courts, let the court's decision reign in your life. If it is a matter of personal relationships, let love reign in your life. And in all matters, let God reign. I'm going to say that again. If it is a matter for the court, let the court's decision reign in your life. Again, it's a whole separate topic. We talk about standing up and all that sort of thing. But at some point, we need to let the court's decision reign. Because God has appointed those people. We believe he's put them sovereignly there. And if they do not act in a manner that's according to him, he's going to deal with them. If it is a matter of personal relationships, we need to let God's love reign in that relationship. And we need to demonstrate God's love to those around us. And in all matters, we need to let God reign. We need to let God reign. And when we do this, listen to me, that may well mean that God doesn't get them right away. Right? Have you ever prayed that prayer? I know I have. Lord, get them. You know, I mean, you want that, right? But God may not choose to do that. And that's okay. Because our Lord is a patient Lord. And he will give people every opportunity to repent and turn to him and make things right. I am really glad, I'm really thankful for that, that God is a patient God with those who have hurt me. And you know why? Because I'm telling you right now, there have been people who have prayed, get them, and they're talking about me. And I'm really glad God did me right there. How about you? How about you? I have to admit, this teaching at times is really frustrating. There are times in my life when I would like nothing more than to retaliate against those who seek to oppose or undermine me or hurt me. But God calls on us to not do that for at least two very good reasons. First of all, ultimately, it's in our best interest. Not retaliating is ultimately in our best interest. God loves us, and He wants the very best for us. During the week between our car being stolen and its recovery, I often wondered out loud to a lot of different people why I didn't wake up the night that car got stolen. Our bedroom is literally right above the car. How did I not hear them? Because I could have gone out there. I could have stopped them. I could have done something. And then we got the car back, and in the trunk of a car was a machete or a knife with a blade about that long. And I shudder to think, even to this day, what would have happened if I would have woken up like a moron and ran out there to try and stop those guys. What does the Bible say about God's love? God's love always does what? It always protects us. And I believe that night God's love protected me. Second reason is this. Not retaliating is in God's best interest. It is in our best interest, and it is in God's best interest. The gospel is very much at stake when we deal with those who harm or seek to harm or insult or seek to insult us. And so not retaliating is in God's best interest, because what is good for God is good for us. Not only will others' view of God be formed and influenced by our words and our actions, so will the view of everyone else who is watching. And trust me, people will be watching. I will be honest. As I was sitting in that waiting room, and that guy across the room denied even stealing my car when clearly he did, I wanted to get up and punch that guy. I don't know that I've ever wanted to punch someone as much as I did right then. That guy brought terror into our house. The kids couldn't sleep. It set us back financially in a way that took us a long time to recover from, and he couldn't even admit that he did it. But I'm glad I didn't get up and punch that guy. First of all, because it would have meant I would have been the one standing in front of the judge at some point. But also because of the message I would have been sending about my God and my Savior. A message to that guy. A message to those in the room that day, to the judge and the detective, and perhaps most especially, the message I would have been sending to my own children had I taken my revenge. And I believe God honored that. I really do. I don't know what has happened to the man who stole my car. I don't keep tabs on him, despite the fact that Facebook suggested we be friends a number of years ago. That happened. Their algorithm, we showed up on a website together. And ironically, I will admit, I did look at his Facebook page. Most of his activity was him playing a game where he solved crimes. You know, who knew? Anyway, 100% true story. Listen to me. If God has dealt with that man, so be it. I got to give that to God. I got to give that to God. But I hope that today that man has trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I really do. I really do believe that. Now, I didn't believe that the day after the car got stolen. But with maturity and distance and the Holy Spirit working in my life, that's a place that I've gotten to, where I've chosen to let God reign and not seek revenge and retaliation. Let's be a people that allow the court's decision to reign in legal matters, God's love to reign in personal matters, and God to reign in all matters of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank